and welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world, and we do this in several different ways. On Sundays, we meet together for three gatherings at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard in the heart of the Hollywood District of Portland. Our gatherings start at 9:15 and 11 a.m. and at 6:15 p.m. with child care available at all gatherings. We also meet in life groups all over the city, and God calls us to love the city of Portland. If you'd like more information about who we are, how to be involved, how to find a life group, or you have some other question, please visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org, or just come and hang out with us at one of our gatherings. We look forward to seeing you, and for now, here's this week's talk.
Good morning. Thanks for saying hi to somebody and grabbing a seat. Hey, Phil was being humble. You didn't say that you wrote that song, did you? No. What's that?
Not just me.
So Phil wrote that song together with Jason Tarka, and he'll probably be able to hear me as he's in there. But Jason is leading a band in Mosaic North this morning, and he did the same thing. He said, "Hey, that song came from within our community," and then Jason Simmons, another one of our pastors, got up and said, "Hey, that song actually was written by Jason Tarka." And Jason's response was, "If you really like it, I wrote it. If you don't like it, I co-wrote it." And so, so it's a great song. I don't know if you feel this way, but when you learn a new song, especially in an environment like this, it's like, I'm fine if I'm in my car by myself, but in an environment like this, it takes a little time to get used to it and sing it. But it's a great song, and it comes right out of, as Phil said, right out of our teaching series, that is, and right out of Scripture, actually, more importantly, and then out of our teaching series. So it will help us to worship and prepare for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday, as we go through these next couple months. So, speaking of Mosaic North, I shared a quick update a few weeks ago and just wanted to follow up on that. We planted another gathering of Mosaic. God's called us at Mosaic to be a church that plants churches. And so we've done that a number of times. I think we've planted five churches over the last 11 and a half years in the Portland, Vancouver metro area. And then about 3 years ago, started dreaming of new ways to continue to plant. And so we planted another gathering of Mosaic in North Portland. And we've been taking steps toward that for about two and a half years, and started weekly gatherings there in September. And last Sunday at Mosaic North was a significant significant marker. I'll use that marker in the life of Mosaic North. When a church is planted and it's kind of like, hey, we're starting our Sunday gatherings, what happens is like family and friends and grandmas and stuff come and say, yay, we're going to support you, but we'll never see you again. And so on the first gathering there that started weekly gatherings was September 28th in the fall. And so what happens is a bunch of people come out and it looks all awesome. And then the next week you kind of go, okay, that's reality. That's who's here. And it was all good. Both the first week and the second week were all really good. But last Sunday was the first Sunday that the number of people grew back to what launch Sunday was. And so that actually doesn't happen a lot of times when churches are planted. They kind of start with a big bang, and then that's a good marker to get back to. So really encouraging things and are happening there. We're actually at the point where we need to open up some more kids' classrooms as families are making Mosaic North their home and finding Jesus and finding community there. And so we're in the process of buying some dividers to divide up the space that we've been so graciously given and been able to lease from De La Salle High School. And so the gatherings at De La Salle High School, 10 a.m. on Sundays, right off a Interstate 5 and Lombard in North Portland. So it's going great there. And again, one of the other things that we're celebrating is we did baptisms back in, I don't remember when it was, November, I think. And two college students were baptized there, one who had recently come to faith and one who had been a follower of Jesus for a couple years. But about 40% of the people at Mosaic North are college students, which is just super encouraging, an answer to prayer. And actually another thing, there's a church planter that moved from the south somewhere to St. John's with a vision of planting a church there. And he and a few of his friends, he's got a wife and four kids. And so he's kind of already planted a church. And then he's got a couple friends that have moved with him as well. And they're dreaming about what that could look like and have made Mosaic North their home to kind of incubate and embed in. And then with the vision of one day planting a church in St. John. So just another thing that we prayed for, that as we plant Mosaic North, that we would one day be able to plant out of that again. So just encouraging stuff. Hey, want to do something else? Want to do a little just financial update, which if this is your first time ever in church, one of your concerns or fears might be that churches talk about money all the time, and we absolutely do. We talk about it. No, we don't. But every once in a while, I just want to hit. So I just want to point out a few things. One is that our fiscal year runs July 1 to June 30th, and so not a calendar year, but July 1 to June 30th, those 12 months is our fiscal year. And for the first half of this fiscal year, July through December, we as a church gave more money than we've ever given in the 11, 12 years of being a church. Awesome. So again, thank you for your sacrificial giving, your generosity, and faithfulness and all of that. It was great to celebrate that. In addition to that, we gave $31,000 in our Advent giving, which is divided up between four places that we give, which is just a ton of money. So we wrote checks of almost $8,000 each, four checks, to give to, Haiti Foundation of Hope, Living Water to put a well in India, Portland Rescue Mission, and am I getting that right? Is that one on? No, help me out. The family room? A life group grants, that was the other one. So those four, wrote checks to those four, and just fantastic. January, typically in our world and in our culture, January follows Christmas. I know it does in my house, and so our January giving was a little down from projected. So if you look on the update on the back, if you care to look at that, we're about 18 grand shy coming out of January, and then we're tracking well for February. If you can see there, we're about halfway through the month and halfway through projected giving. So just if you want, that's what that all means, and you can look at that on a regular basis. It's there every Sunday. If you are if you've newly made Mosaic your home and want to find out more, please ask. If you are just starting to give, thank you. If you've been part of Mosaic for a long time, thank you for your continued giving. If you're not giving, have that conversation. If you have a spouse, have that between them and Jesus and yourself. If you're single, you can have that with you and Jesus. But if this is your home, would you please have that conversation between you and Jesus and see what it is that he's calling you to give. If you are a guest or just visiting, I'm not asking for your money. No one's asking for your money. We're just glad that you're here. We are going to take an offering like we do every Sunday. And so we're going to pass these baskets and thanks for passing those. And again, if you're a guest or if you're new, then don't put in. And we also ask that you don't take out either. So there you go. You know what? Thanks for laughing. I haven't used that one in a long time, and I wondered if it would still work, and apparently it does. So, hey, this season we're going to start a new teaching series today. It's going to lead us into Easter. This Wednesday is often called Ash Wednesday. Well, it's not often called that. It is Ash Wednesday. And we have often had a gathering here in the evening on Ash Wednesday, and we're not doing that this year. And what we're doing is we're opening, I think we've got five or six homes across the Portland area, all over different areas, different neighborhoods, and we're going to meet in homes and pray together for an hour from 7 to 8 p.m. this coming Wednesday. And so you can find that online, or I think, are they all printed here as well? Nope. You can go online. So hopefully there's one in your neighborhood. That was the intention, that there's one somewhere close to you, and you'd be able to gather with other followers of Jesus from Mosaic and spend that time in prayer and in worship for Ash Wednesday. So we're doing Ash Wednesday a little bit different this year. It's going to be great. It's going to be a great time to gather together, meet people you might not even know, kind of pack into a living room, a home, and pray together for an hour and then go home. So I'm gonna pray, invite you to pray with me, and then we'll open up scripture together and see what Jesus has to teach us together this morning. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for just the gorgeous weather that you've given us yesterday and today. Would it continue? Thank you for the way that you are so faithful. God, you are always near and always watching over us. Your presence is never far, but always right close to us. And so we live in gratitude to you and what you've done for us. We want to live in a constant awareness and posture of worship to your character, to how good you are, to how gracious you are, to how powerful you are. And Holy Spirit, as we spend this time together in this room at this time, would you be present here and working among us? And would you actually change us? Would we come to a new realization of what it is that you, Jesus, have done for us? A new realization of how powerful you are, God. Jesus, as we look into your story, your death, burial, and resurrection, would you teach us in a fresh way? Would you lead us in a fresh way into the life that you're calling us to because of your defeat of death, because of your resurrection? Would you teach us now? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Leo Tolstoy is one of the greatest novelists ever. He's a 19th century Russian novelist, and he author of War and Peace and other books that are get him obviously great acclaim. Some of you have read his books. Some of you have purchased and started and never finished some of his books. But you most likely know the name. But 19th century Russian novelist. He wrote a lesser known book called A Confession, and in it he writes of a problem. He writes of a question that plagues him. And I want to read what he's written about this as we start into this new series. He says this. He says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question with an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything?" He ends it this way. It could also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Pretty somber question. I'm sorry that it's day after Valentine's Day and it's really sunny out to start with such a weighty, serious, deep question. But the truth is that we've all actually wondered this at some level or another. Or if you haven't before, you are right now because we all just read it, or you were going soon anyways. But we all ask this at some point. If death is coming, what does everything mean? If I'm going to die someday, and you are, we all are, if I'm going to die someday, what? And I can't avoid that. I can't get around it. I can't get through it. If that's coming at some point, what does this all mean? What meaning do I make of everything that is now if that is coming? Many of us in this room today believe that that's not the end, that although it's inevitable, there's something beyond that. Some of us maybe don't, and you actually are still wrestling with that question, or maybe you've answered it. And we answer it in all different kinds of ways if we say that death really is the end, that is the thing that in that way reigns power over the rest of life because it can't be avoided. And so many people come up with different ways of approaching this life, knowing that death is coming and it's the end. Paul writes about it. He phrases it slightly differently, but if he says, if death is the end, but if there's nothing beyond that, if the dead can't rise, then he says this, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's writing it to people in a city almost 2,000 years ago, but it's one that obviously many people in our city embrace today, that I'm gonna live for the here and now. And there's not too many other cities that are better to eat and drink in than Portland. So if that's your approach to life, good choice here as far as that goes. But this is all there is. That now is all there is. That there's nothing beyond. That live for the now. Live for the here. Get what you can. Whether it's some way to find contentment, or if it's meaning or fulfillment or pleasure. If that's the thing that brings any of those, then soak it up and live it all now. Because there's this thing at the end called death. And if there is something beyond there, we don't quite know what it is, and we can't know what it is. But most likely, there's probably not. And so that's the end. And so this is all that there is. We're going to ask a different question. Not what meaning comes in my life if death is inevitable. That's a question that we've all got to ask, and it's kind of always present. But a little change to that question is, what if it's not? What if death is not the end? What if there is something beyond there? And for the majority of our world, the answer to that is you can't know, or that kind of thing just doesn't happen. And the reason that kind of thing doesn't happen is because it's impossible, because we know by science and that we're very smart and all of the things that we have through history and all the things that we've discovered and how intelligent we are, that we know that that is the end. We know that there's not something that is beyond that. We know that there's not something that can be stronger than that, that that is inevitable. And, you know, if there was something beyond, if death wasn't the end, that would change everything, and it would be, say, miraculous. And we know that miracles don't happen. Except that we've spent here the last 6 weeks looking at miracles that really did happen and how they actually are real and how Jesus Christ has the power over everything to make everything possible. And so we've looked at the last 6 weeks, we've looked at six different miracles through the New Testament that Jesus performed or was involved in, or in some way or another he demonstrated his power and authority that makes what we think is possible just be shattered. That Jesus can do the impossible. That Jesus can do miracles that we think cannot be done. And now we've come to the greatest one. We've looked at a leopard being healed and a little bit of food becoming a lot of food and Jesus walking on water and a number of other ones. And now we've come to the greatest one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That one miracle now changes everything. Paul writes it this way a few verses later in the same chapter, chapter 15. He says, it starts in 54. He says this, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's talking about there when he says he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the resurrection. That's exactly and specifically what he means, that Christ has become victorious through and over death because he rose from the dead, because he was dead and then he was resurrected. The power of God resurrected Jesus and he conquered death and is victorious over it. And what happens then is that changes everything. And so no longer do we look at death and say that's the end. There is nothing beyond that, or if there is, that we can't even know. Those begin to go away. And what begins to go away is this kind of life that is viewed as, I've got to experience everything in the here and now and take what I can get because that's the end and there's nothing beyond that. It changes everything. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next number of weeks walking through this one chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And looking closely and deeply at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but and what it is, but also what it means for us. There's many of us here that would say, hey, this is, I got this. Like, I believe that Jesus died and I believe that Jesus rose again. I believe the gospel. I believe in the resurrection. But I wonder if we look a little bit closer, a little more deeply at it, if we'll actually be shocked again by what it really is, by what really happened that day. And then following that, say, what does it actually mean for me now? Because it changes everything, not when we die, but it changes everything starting in the here and now. It changes how we view the world. It changes how we view people. It changes how we view relationships. It changes how we view ourselves. It changes everything. And so it's not something just to mentally assent to and say, I believe in that, but it's something to actually say, this shapes who I am and everything from that. And what else it'll do is prepare us really well to celebrate and worship well on Easter. And so we're going to spend the next number of weeks walking through this one chapter. If you've got your Bibles, find your way there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. If you've got it on a phone or tablet or whatever it might be, if you want a Bible and don't have one, grab one on the shelf on the side here, and you can keep it, that yours to take home. It will also be up on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is this guy who was a Pharisee, highly intelligent, a gifted guy, fantastic young man who'd risen to the high ranks of being a Pharisee, and then he was opposed to Jesus, and so he was chasing down people who believed in the resurrection. So he would have been chasing down most of us here. Chasing down guys, people, men and women, children, who believed in the resurrection of Jesus and imprisoning them. And some of them were later put to death. So he's not a good dude. But then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life has changed. And then he ends up spending the remainder of his life telling other people about Jesus and traveling, leading people to believe in him, and then starting churches all across the Mediterranean. At one point, he finds his way to this city called Corinth. Corinth is a city in Greece. And at the time that he writes this book, 1 Corinthians, it's in the early to mid-50s, so if you picture the first century, the early to mid-50s, about 20 years after Jesus had resurrected, about 20 years later, and he writes this letter to him, and in between, in those 20 years, he's gone to Corinth, led a few people to Jesus, and they've started this new young church, and are sharing their faith and living for Christ in Corinth. Corinth is a fantastic city. It's this kind of bustling city of commerce because it's at the edge of these trade routes. And in some ways, it's very similar to our own city. Portland has grown up because of its trade routes, because it sits on, it started first as a trading post, and then it obviously we sit on the Willamette, on the corner of the Willamette and the Columbia. And now we've got new trade routes like International Airport, trains that come from the east and end here in Portland, the bus trucking routes that go Interstate 5 all up and down the West Coast. We're at the center of trade routes now today, similar to Corinth then. The other thing about Corinth, though, is that their culture, their mindset was dominated by Roman imperialism. So you got the Greek culture and the Roman culture coming together. So you got this Greco-Roman kind of mix here in Corinth. But not only was that kind of in the water and how people thought, but their actual streets and the architecture of their city evolved to focus on, it actually evolved as a kind of worship, to focus on Julius Caesar. Caesar, ruler of Rome, was viewed as a god, primarily because he was just super powerful. He'd kind of ruled the known world. What he said went. He was viewed as a god man, that he was a deity because he was so powerful. And the streets actually began to change and point to a part in the city where there was an altar to Julius Caesar. There's an altar to Caesar, and the streets began to all point there. And there were shrines and statues along the way that would prepare people to get to that part. It was kind of the focal point of the city. And so the whole mindset of the city began to center around that. All forms of philosophies and religions, whether it be pagan or some other kind, there was a massive temple to Aphrodite in Corinth at the time. There's 1,000 temple prostitutes there. Talk about living in the now. That was part of it. They focused on what they could get in life in the here and now. And the reason is because Caesar was God. And he had kind of said, this is the golden age. This is the time to experience life. It's not going to get better than this. This is it. I'm in control. I'm in power. We don't know what happens after death. There's some kind of spirit or soul, but we're not really sure. So, hey, don't worry about that. Live in the here and now. And what happened is this young church with these young followers of Jesus, particularly the ones that did well in the city financially, that were well-to-do, began thinking, man, the resurrection is a crazy idea. The resurrection is miraculous and bizarre. And maybe we could change that storyline just a little bit, kind of shrink it down a little bit, water it down, adjust it just a bit so it's more palatable. Probably more than a few of us have thought about doing that at different times in our life. Make it a little more palatable so more people could believe it. And then actually allow me not just to have a foot in kind of this following Jesus small church community, but also another foot in the world, and I could keep a foot in both if I just let go of my belief in the resurrection a little bit. That gets back to Paul, and Paul begins to pen a letter and says, don't step away from faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ himself. And that's what prompts him to write this particular chapter in this whole letter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he starts with this. He starts with these very words right here. Kara Lee, a college student in our community, painted this last week, but it's these first few lines are the very first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What he's doing is he's saying, hey, we're family, brothers and sisters. We're in this together. I'm one of you. We're in this together. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Look back. Let's review what it is that some of you are stepping away from. And what I first told you, what you first received was a particular story, a truth, a historical event that tells a story. You received it, and then you take your stand in it, meaning you've shaped your life. You stand in Corinth at this day with this kind of identity and this kind of life that you want to live. You're taking your stand based on this gospel, and it's also the one that's going to save you from now into eternity, both now and to eternity. So there's the past, there's the present, and the future, all based on this gospel, this good news. And then he goes on and he says this, for what I received, remember he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was friends with some disciples, they both told him the same thing, what I received, I have passed on to you as of first importance. As of first importance. Let's go back to the thing that is the most significant, the most important, the thing that changes everything. What is of first importance? Paul, the book of Acts is a great read. If you haven't read through that book, it's long, but it's fantastic. And it gets, these moments of drama through it are just almost consistent, constant through the whole thing. But there's this whole several chapters towards the back end of Acts that talk about Paul moving his way up through the court system. Paul is moving his way up through the court system. He's been arrested for following Jesus and preaching and teaching people about Jesus. And he moves his way through the court system, starting in Israel, and eventually ends up over in Rome to plead his case before Caesar, which actually he didn't even think of it as pleading his case. He's like, I just get to talk to Caesar, tell him about Jesus. So he starts in, and he ends up in the city, gets the city Caesarea, and he gets to go before a guy named Agrippa, which is a cool name. King Agrippa, better name. He gets to stand before King Agrippa, and there's this other guy in the room at the time that doesn't like Paul very much. His name is Festus. Not as an exciting name, but Festus and Paul are kind of pleading their case before King Agrippa. And Paul says there, he goes through and he starts talking about his story and what he believes. And he gets to this point and he says, and why is it incredible? Why do you think it's incredible that God would raise somebody from the dead? What a great question. We should ask that every day. Why is it that you believe that that can't happen? Why is it that you believe that that's impossible? Why is it that you believe that it's incredible? God is powerful over all. He can raise somebody from the dead. And then he goes on a little bit, and Festus interrupts him, and he says, hey, have you lost your mind? And Paul just turns to him very calmly and quietly and says, no, I am not insane. I would like to continue. And he continues on. And then he gets to the point that King Agrippa says to him, do you think in such a short time I will become a Christian? Do you think just by you standing in my court today, in such a short conversation where you're going to kind of offer your case in front of me, do you think in such a short time I'm going to become a Christian? And Paul's response is, whether a short time or a long time, I hope all of you here become like me, but not in chains. That you become like me, that you trust in Jesus. I hope whether it's in a short term or long term, all of you come to know Jesus and his resurrection. Because that is what is of first importance. And so everything he said in front of King Agrippa was leading to Jesus and his resurrection. Earlier in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he stands before all these philosophers who sat around all day philosophizing and making sure they knew each other, were very, very smart. And he walks into that environment and he begins to say, you worship all these different gods. You even have a statue to a god that has no name. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. And he says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus and his resurrection. All of the time, Paul is saying, get to know Jesus and his resurrection. You take away the resurrection, Jesus goes away. Jesus is just a guy. Jesus is nothing special. You take away the resurrection, Jesus is a lie. You take away the resurrection, Jesus has no power. You take away the resurrection, our faith is futile. Preaching is useless. You take away the resurrection, Jesus is no longer Jesus. Over and over and over again, Jesus and the resurrection. This is what is of first importance. And then he goes in and breaks it down into three easy hunks. He says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Here's what is of first importance. That Jesus Christ died on a cross, that he was buried in a grave, and that he rose on the third day. And the reason that he says it in that way, that very specifically fashions the story in that way, not just because that's what happened, because it refutes all of the arguments that were stirring up, all of the different ways of thinking about the resurrection that would make it more palatable, all of the ways of adjusting and shifting just enough so that it wasn't a dead corpse that was up and walking around alive again, to change it from that in any way. And so he starts off with, he died on the cross because there were some that were saying, well, he wasn't human. We talked last week, Jason spoke last week on the Jesus walking on the water and how the disciples were trying to, what is going on here? Because we know it's impossible to walk on water. Humans don't walk on water. So we have to have some other explanation other than a miracle. And so it's this, and Jason had a very researched line of options for what it could be, and they got to a ghost. It's a ghost. Ghost is walking on water. There were some people that said Jesus wasn't fully human. He was something else. And so you didn't really kill him, because he couldn't really die. He wasn't really human. And so Paul is saying, no, he died on the cross. That he didn't also, as some later on in more modern times said, no, he, you know what? We think we figured it out. He didn't fully die. He took some narcotics, or he finally just, his heartbeat slowed down so much because he'd been beaten so badly. And then they thought he was dead, and they buried him. And then he revived because of the nice setting inside the tomb. And he kind of came back to strength and health. And then he snuck out the back door, dug a hole, or moved the rock or something. It's called the swoon theory, and it's largely discredited now, but it's been there for several decades of people saying, no, this is what we really think could have happened. This explains, this makes the resurrection more palatable. And so Paul is saying, no, he died. He was a human being, fully God, fully human, and he was executed on the cross. The other thing is of all of the people, of all of history, some of the best, most efficient, precise at killing people were the Romans. They knew when a guy was dead. They weren't messing around. This guy needs to die. We're going to kill him. This is how we kill people, on a cross. He's dead. So Paul is saying he's fully human. He's not some other form. He's fully human, and he really died. And then he was buried in a tomb, which means that there were some people that actually took him off the cross and laid him down on something and wrapped him, prepared the body as they would have then. And then there were some others that came, and they actually picked him up. Like, they actually felt the corpse of Jesus Christ, and they carried him, and they would have carried him into the tomb, and a tomb at that point would have been pulled out on the side of a rock or a mountain and into rock, and then they would have basically like carved kind of like shelves in the side. And it was a newer one, and so Jesus was the first to be placed in there, and so they would have actually held his weight and put him into a shelf inside a tomb. Paul is saying he died on a cross. He was buried in a grave. They buried him. If they would have anticipated in a few years coming back after his body had decayed, of coming back into the tomb and honorably and gently folding up his bones and putting in an ossuary box and putting that back on the shelf and kept it there. That's the anticipation. That's what everyone thought would happen after that day. There was a body that was physically wrapped and prepared. That if there was any debate over whether he had risen or not, one option to quiet everybody down would have been to go get the body, to go find a body. Where to go? It had to be somewhere. And they put it in there. And the Romans, as they're also efficient at killing people, knew how to guard a tomb, knew how to secure it. And it was to their benefit to keep Jesus dead, and they couldn't even do that. That something happened that's not explained with somebody stole the body, or came up with another story. And Paul moves on to the third part, that he rose on the third day. And so here we are, some almost 2,000 years later, And that phrase is common to us. It's in songs at times. We recite it, that on the third day that Jesus rose. And the reason that Paul says on the third day was to firmly root it in history. To place it in a day and a time on a calendar, to look and say that was the Friday that he died on the cross. And then some women showed up at his tomb and he wasn't there on Sunday. And so it wasn't 72 hours, but it touched 3 days. We're going to call it 3 days. We're going to call it 3 days, and some people after us are going to call it 3 days, and we're going to put it in a creed, and we're going to recite it, and we're going to remember it, and we're going to memorize it, and we're going to pass it on, and put it in documents, and we're going to write it, and it's going to end up in songs, and then hymns, and then back to songs, and then 2,000 years later, people are going to still be saying it's 3 days. It's 3 days. Why? Because it happened in history. It's something that happened in history. It's fixed on a time, on a calendar, on a day. That Jesus died on a cross, he was buried in a grave, and he rose again on the third day. And then Paul moves on and he says, and here's all the witnesses that you can go and talk to about this if you have questions. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That means they died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Abnormally born just means I know how you make fun of me and tease me, so I'm going to put it into my writings and kind of be self-deprecating. Don't get too distracted by that. That's what that means. Paul's having a little bit of fun with them. What he's saying here is that there's a list of witnesses. So here's the story of what happened. And all of the different ways to change that and adjust it don't fit and don't explain how everybody responded and what happened afterwards, other than Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so you can talk to Peter, you can talk to the 12. Here's two groups of people, Peter and the 12. Well, he's one of the 12, so it's the same. I mean, Judas is dead, so you got 11. So you got 11, where they replaced him with another guy. We'll go back to 12. 12. You got 12 people who are listed as witnesses. And these 12 people have staked their life on Jesus. And so when he gets himself killed on the cross, they are confused, distraught, and don't know what's going to happen. And so some people have even speculated, maybe they made up the story. Maybe what they said is that he shall rise again, and that changed eventually over time to, he really did, but he didn't really. Or others have speculated that maybe they just had a spiritual kind of awakening in their heart, that their heart was warmed and they felt really good because Jesus was such a good guy and he did such amazing things while he was alive. But he didn't rise again. But these men needed him to rise again. But what we need to know and be reminded of, and maybe you've never heard this before, but resurrection, as we talk about Jesus being of rising from the dead, that wasn't like a list of options for the disciples. These Jewish men that grew up in Israel, their whole mindset, they had an understanding of what the word resurrection meant. The word resurrection meant for them, if you would have asked them, if you would have looked in their dictionary, what it would have meant was when God comes to renew all of the created order. When God comes to renew everything that is broken and diseased and sick and ill and dying, when God comes to set all things right and renew everything, all those who have died will come back to life and be given new bodies. And that is the resurrection. That was their understanding of the resurrection. When they said the word, that's what they meant. And then all of a sudden, something happened that was completely outside of their frame of reference. They didn't have a category for it. It's that one person rose at one time, that Jesus rose, not everybody else. It completely shattered their understanding of the resurrection. And so there's no way that they would have come up with or created this storyline that, no, he rose from the dead, if he didn't really. And they're on this witness list that I love the way that Blaise Pascal says it. He says, I believe the witnesses who gets their throat cut. It's graphic, but it makes a point. They died for what they claimed was true. And the reason that they did is because they actually experienced Jesus. They encountered Jesus personally, spoke with him, shared a meal with him, watched him walk through walls. That's pretty cool. They experienced Jesus resurrected, and they gave their lives for it. Paul goes on and he says there's 500. There's 500 people at one time saw Jesus, which meant there were some that didn't believe him. There were some skeptics. There were some cynics. There were some kids running around not paying attention. There were some grandparents that would later tell those same kids, you were there the day Jesus showed up, to the whole group of 500. What Paul is also doing is saying, hey, if you're in Corinth and you're looking to make the resurrection a little more palatable, if you're to change the storyline at all, one option you have is to get into a boat and go back to Jerusalem and to talk to some of the people that saw him. You can actually talk to these people. They couldn't call on the phone or text or that kind of thing yet. They had to get on a boat, so it would take a little bit of time, but there were some that were still alive that they could have actually talked to. And then he gets to James and himself. And he includes in this witness list, not just disciples, not just people that saw him in a public setting, but then he gets to the end and he says, James and myself, who are two men who didn't want to believe that Jesus was alive. James, because he was Jesus' brother. It's like, if Jesus rises from the dead, he's going to win at every family meeting from now until forever. And we fought over cereal when we were kids, and we wrestled, and we argued, and we did or whatever. Jesus didn't sin because he's God, nice. But James didn't want to believe that his brother was actually the Son of God. And he actually gets changed. His mind changes, and he comes and says, no, Jesus has risen from the dead. And then we've got Paul, who is imprisoning and beating people, and some were put to death because they believed in Jesus. Paul was dead set against Jesus. And he meets him on the road to Damascus, and he talks to his disciples, and his life is transformed. And he puts himself on this witness list and says, I've encountered Jesus as well. He has risen from the dead. It's easy for us to look back on this, to look back on other historical records, to think back on the story and to say, no, those at the time weren't as well informed and weren't as intelligent and weren't as enlightened as we are today. And C.S. Lewis says it well. He calls it chronological snobbery. That because we're later in history, that we've got more figured out. When in reality, they were pretty smart then. And the other thing they had in common with us is that people don't rise from the grave. They knew that people don't rise from the grave, just like we know today that people don't rise from the grave. And yet Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose from the dead on the third day. That the power of God raised Christ from the dead and gave him a new body, a resurrected body, that, as we'll find out in a few weeks as we look through this chapter, comes to the point of saying he's the first fruits for us, that we will be resurrected as well. It's one of the things that we believe when we say that the resurrection changes everything. As we say all of these things, as we hear it, as we digest it, as we think on it, as we reflect on it, we come back to a single point, and that is, this is crazy. The resurrection is wild. It's outlandish. It's impossible. To walk out these doors and to go through our day and to say, I believe that there was a man who was dead and buried, and then he wasn't. And then he came back to life, still shatters our mind. Still is amazing. Still is miraculous. And so we live in this reality of saying this thing, that God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has conquered death, has declared victory, and it is miraculous. And so would we, in the coming weeks, in the coming months, as we walk towards Easter, would our awe of who God is and what he's done increase? Would we more readily worship a God who has power over everything and demonstrates it in the resurrection? Would, for those of us who follow Jesus, come to believe more deeply and understand more deeply what the resurrection is and what it means for us today? Would we have more faith? And for those of us who have decided, I can't believe that. It's too amazing. It's too good. It's too much. I can't believe it. It stretches my mind too much. Would we actually come to faith and say, no, I believe. I need you. I need your resurrection. Would we see people come to faith and be baptized because we proclaim and declare what these words and these verses say? That the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That death is not the most powerful. That death has been proven to be beatable because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that changes everything. I love the way that the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it. He says this. He says, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then faith in Christ, then the Christian faith, then Christianity is good news for the whole world. News that warms our hearts precisely because it doesn't just warm hearts, because it makes a difference, because it changes everything. The resurrection, or Easter, means that in our world, in a world where injustice and violence and degradation are endemic, that God is not prepared to tolerate such things and invites us to work with him, to work and plan with all of the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over all. That's what we're invited to be a part of. That's our calling. That's who we are. That's the kind of people that we are here and now today. I want to invite you to close your eyes with me. We're going to continue to sing, and as we do, we're invited to these tables that are in front of us and to the sides. There's four on the balcony. There's three up the front here. And as we come, we're going to come and be reminded of that first part of what is of first importance, the good news of the gospel that Paul writes of is Christ died. And we have in front of us pieces of bread that have been broken and juice because Jesus, on the night he was betrayed with his disciples, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Take this bread, take this cup, my body broken, my blood shed." And so, Jesus, we come to you now to these tables, bringing our doubt, our questions, our worship, our obedience, bringing all of who we are to you and saying that we need you. We need you and your resurrection today, tomorrow, and for all eternity.
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We broadcast every Sunday from the Hollywood District in Portland, Oregon. If you'd like more information about who we are as a community, there's two addresses you should visit. Firstly, you can find us at www.mosaicportland.org, or you can just come and visit us on a Sunday at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard. Thank you again for listening, and have a great day.